Holy Father, thank you for this time to spend just focusing on what you want and the wisdom you've given us in the scriptures. Father, I would ask that you glorify yourself through me, that you would allow me to impart some wisdom from your word for your church. Thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. So, what I want to speak about today is the elephant in the room, death. And no one, and I mean no one, that is not a true Bible-believing Christian embraces this topic. Death is the enemy, the fear, the constant stalker of all who are avoiding the subject. People are reminded of it every time they turn on the television, pass by a car accident, or attend a funeral. Sadly, I think most people simply avoid the subject entirely, yet knowing the entire time they will face it at a time unbeknownst to them. For a genuine Christian, this seems like abject foolishness to us. I know, but it is exactly the only practical choice for someone who is rejecting the ultimate truth that God has revealed in his documented and has documented in his word. So, the stalker intuitively reminds us of what Paul wrote, but just eerily disturbs others. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So on to Romans, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the things God created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:16-25. But we die well because of our faith. In fact, there is a sermon entitled We Die Well by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It pairs well with what I'm speaking of in this message today. We have been snatched from the ashes, beloved. If we are in Christ, according to Psalm 113:7, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. It says that in the Bible. Therefore, reach out to those who do not know the one that is altogether lovely. You can start to explain what we mean by sin, not what the world means, brethren. Here's a great description from the Way of the Master Minute devotional that I do for 24 May. It says, sin is like quicksand. It's the devil's playground. It lies before the unsuspecting sinner like an unseen death trap. As he steps into it, he begins to sink, and with each movement of his flesh, it takes him deeper into its subtle embrace. In a moment, he's gone, sucked beneath the silence of the grave, gone forever into the horror of hell. The only way to get out of quicksand is to have someone who is not in its power to pull us out. Thank God that the hand of grace is willing to save us from the terrors of hell. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7:8. His struggle against the power of sin only took him deeper into its cold embrace. He cried, who will free me from this body of death? And then sang the praise of him who reached into death itself to pull him out of its grip. There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time. Next, go ahead and speak life into a world of death caused by the definition of sin that you gave. Death. What do people know? What do they need to know from you? What is death? This elephant stalker is identified in Scripture. But here's a man's dictionary definition. A permanent cessation of all vital functions, the end of life. We need to correct this untruth by the authority of God's word. Expose the reality of the afterlife to the ignorant and wayward. Starting at the fact that each soul will reside in one eternal realm or the other, post-cessation of all vital functions, of course. Either living in love with God and his children, praising him who shall be praised forever, according to Romans 1:25 and Revelation 19:4, or dying forever in a place of utter hate, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and unquenchable fire, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 and 25. Chapter 25, verse 30. We know as Christians what it feels like to avoid the subject of our own mortality. We know what it is to be oppressed by the fear of dying. That is if we weren't, you know, always saved. So we need to reach out with compassion on people that are under this oppression, because it is, and the Bible even describes it that way. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 15. But we need to show this world how to be like Jesus, who was not a victim. By renewing the way we think, so through hearing someone preaching, they may do so as well. And that's all of us can do that. That's according to Romans 12:2. Help them to understand what it means, what this means for us to live as Christ, to die as gain, Philippians 1:21. Help them to heed the words of our risen Lord. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27, and most of all, exhort them to fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Discuss the fact of death with them too. Why do we die? This is my favorite one. Del knows that I go on about this at length sometimes, because I'm when we're out on the streets, like, I'm sitting there, and everybody walking by me, they have no idea why they die. But they're just avoiding the subject. And they I know that I tried to make up things, and we know that we're making up things when we're making up things. You know that we're not adhering to any standard, you know, because we think we all just make it up as we go, but there is an objective reality that's that we're all subject to. And I think that's a lot of the heart of our message is look, you do, there's a reason why you're going to die, and there's a remedy, and you're just avoiding the ultimate truth. You're avoiding that actuality that's going to, as Ken says, hit you like a freight train. You know, you're on a collision course with God, he says, and that's true. So we want to discuss the fact of death. We want to focus on why we die. We want to go over creation, the fall, the first hint at the good news of the one who would defeat the deceiver in the garden, the snake in the grass. Just go through Genesis 1 through 3 with them as time permits. And I know you guys know all this, but I think that it helps to go over how are we going to talk to people? How are we going to, you know, focus our conversation? And that's kind of what this message is about. Remind them that the soul that sinneth shall die. And that, I love that, how it's a real concise statement. Ezekiel 18:20. You know, that's exactly why we die. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. So we remind of the gospel as we go through this weighty subject. And this is what I like to say on the streets. And the proof of sin is that all die, according to Paul. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This is the reason why we die. I mean, it's very simple. God told us, he didn't leave us in the dark about it. Romans 5:12. Next, try to explain what happens next. This is a big deal. Eternity, which seems to me best understood from the creaturely perspective as in the phrase eternal life. That's the best way I can try to explain it to someone else and even best understand it myself. So I have a dictionary of Bible themes. It's the accessible and comprehensive tool for topical studies on Logos. And in number 6644, it says, the state of being, eternal life, is the state of being in a permanent living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, begun in this life and consummated at the resurrection of believers. So if we kind of say, okay, that's what eternal life is, and then number 6645 is eternal life, the nature of eternal life, what it'll be like. Triumph over death, an infinitely extended life. It also means a unique quality of life. Knowing God in this life and sharing the life of Christ, its source is God itself. So I'll comment on that. It's good to remind people that God is the source of life. The very reason you're living right now, in him we live and move, all things consist. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. This stuff is very practical, and it cuts through all the chaotic philosophies, you know, and the, you know, people are just trying to figure it out, and it is written, you know. But its source is God itself. We're living and we will live because God lives. So eternal life is knowing God and enjoying his eternal blessings, according to John 17:3, where it says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. One day I was in prayer, and I realized that it would literally take forever to know God. It would literally take an eternity to know him. So that, I think that's what Jesus is getting at. This is eternal life, to know you, because you are eternal. It's mind-blowing. But Psalm 16:11, it says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. So, I mean, that's eternal life, pleasures forevermore. I mean, what a great message. As Saeed said last night, we have the most beautiful message there is all day long. Nobody can hold a candle to it, and we ought to just shout it from the rooftops, as Jesus said. So for further study, there's Psalm 21, 4 through 6, and Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. As I said before, it comes from that dictionary of Bible themes, the accessible and comprehensive tool for topical studies. So I thought, how about an illustration? I actually searched for good ones for a while and didn't come up with much. You might have heard this one before. It's from John Ankerberg. It's lengthy, but it's worth hearing. How long is eternity? How long will I exist either with or without the eternal rewards God wants me to have? If you're a non-Christian, how long will you exist in hell? Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Many of you have a parakeet, or you've seen one in the stores. Picture a parakeet in your backyard next to a sandbox. You take a pail, fill it full of sand, and then let some of the grains of sand fall through your hands. One bucket of sand has thousands of grains of sand. Let's imagine that you could instruct the parakeet to pick up one of the grains of sand in its beak, fly to the moon, and drop it off. Let's say it takes 1 million years for the parakeet to get to the moon. He puts the grain of sand down and flies back to Earth. It takes 1 million years for him to get back. He then picks up the next grain of sand and flies back to the moon. He drops off that grain and flies back to Earth. 1 million years there, 1 million years back. One by one, the parakeet takes each grain of sand in your sandbox to the moon. When he is finished, you take him down to Key West, Florida. And there you show him the Atlantic Ocean and the beach, which runs along the coast. You tell him, I want you to start clearing off the sand on this beach one grain at a time. He starts there, then works his way up to Miami, then to Jacksonville, Hilton Head, Charleston, New York City, Boston, and up toward Maine. He takes each grain of sand to the moon one at a time. A million years there, a million years back. When he's done with all of that, you take him to the West Coast, and from Mexico all the way up to California and Oregon, you tell him to take one grain of sand at a time and fly it to the moon. When the parakeet finishes with all of that, you say, I've got this other little spot called the Sahara Desert. I want you to clear the sand off of that place one at a time. When he finishes that, you say, 3/4 of the surface of the earth is water. Let me drain the oceans dry. At the bottom of the oceans, you have a lot of sand. Take all that sand to the moon, one grain of sand at a time, a million years there and a million years back. When he finishes, if you could add up all the millions of years and it had taken to remove all the sand from all those places, eternity would just be beginning. And that's usually how these illustrations end. Eternity would just be beginning. Can you understand now and why it would be foolish to live just for this life and ignore where we will be and how we will fare for all eternity before you die? If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, the Bible says you won't be in heaven for eternity. You'll exist in a terrible place God calls hell, separated from him and all that is good. This is a sobering reality of human existence that is deliberately rejected by even the elect, it seems at times. This is what I believe Leonard Ravenhill was getting at when he said, I find it most intriguing to contemplate the fact that while men are considering what place to give Jesus Christ in history, he has already decided what place to give them in eternity. In our ministries, we ought to focus on the authority of Jesus himself as well. We can almost witness his coronation as king through Daniel's vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:13-14. And what again is the extent of his power towards us, you ask? We'll go to Ephesians 1:19-23. And we'll, if you want to mark out, I don't know if you have tabs, but I don't in this one, but I'll be in Matthew and Ephesians throughout the rest of the message, unless I just read a quick verse here and there, but. So in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at 19, it says, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what does he do with this power? He charges us with the Great Commission. It's in Matthew 28:16-20. And this passage is kind of the thrust of everything that I'm saying. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, according to Matthew Henry, and I was listening to a sermon on this too, where this guy's convinced that, I think Matthew Henry said this, but I may be wrong, but at least the sermon said this, the guys that doubted aren't the 12. They're the 500 Paul's talking about in Corinthians. I thought that was interesting, you know, because we talk about that. Over 500 people saw him, but some of them doubted, and they just saw the resurrection. So Thomas wasn't the only one. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So approximately 2,000 years ago, we were commanded to make disciples. But what happened lately? Barna's research shows in an article on competing worldviews that only 17% of Christians who consider their faith important and attend church regularly actually have a biblical worldview. Here are a few notable findings among practicing Christians in that same article. 61% agree with ideas rooted in new spirituality, new age movement. 54% resonate with postmodernist views. 36% accept ideas associated with Marxism. And 29% believe ideas based on secularism. A disciple is a student, not a fan, but a follower, a soldier for Christ. So let's multiply Bible-believing Christians. maybe even baptize them. Even me, you, I would say so, but not just us too. The clergy as well, as long as they are believers. Teaching them to obey what? The Bible in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as he answered the devil, it is written. You know, he had at least, you know, maybe a Hebrew version or the Septuagint, but he had a Bible, you know, when he was saying stuff like that, I believe. So we do teach people to obey the Bible, but not to worship the Bible, obviously, but to worship him who inspired the scripture. Now, teaching them to obey what we the Bible and the convictions that come from reading it reverently. They're called rhemas. You guys probably know that, but I thought that really helped me understand kind of what's going on in my walk, that word rhema. Though none will do so in the right spirit, they won't read it reverently. In the right spirit until the Father draws them through the Son, we still rebuke, correct, instruct, encourage, and inspire our neighbor to worship God in right response to what he has revealed to man. So on that plane in conversation, we're saying, you know, he has revealed this and you're accountable to it, whether you believe him or not. You know, you're still accountable. You know, the same way that I like to say when I'm preaching, the law of the land. You're accountable to that, and you can shake your fist at the judge and say, I didn't know, and all these things. And he's going to say, you know, you still did the crime. Maybe you should have checked out the speed limit before you were driving through, you know, or whatever it is. So then before, during, and afterwards, we are to trust. So we'll go back to Ephesians. But keep Matthew's perspective in mind in the passage we went over. Don't be ashamed to say, I want to exhort you, the person you're witnessing to trust in him, Jesus, for all things, and emphasize that the rest of us ought to as well. And, you know, I think that we've become in a habit on the streets, you know, to openly admit the reflection of Christendom in America to not act like Christians aren't falling short of probably where they should be, you know, in worship to God and serving him and evangelism and everything else. I think that's a good thing to do, because that's why I wrote this and emphasized that the rest of us ought to as well, because that people see, that's one of the biggest things you'll hear is people will say, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in church, I'm not going to church. You know, they're a bunch of hypocrites. It's not real because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's not a valid argument. But at the same time, it doesn't look well for, you know, God does things for his glory. And the way we conduct our lives is in holiness is, in a sense, is part of his reputation. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But He loves to save sinners at the same time, so there's a balance there. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, we find out the because of why we trust him. Like, why do we trust him? It's because we could take people to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13, and go to 14 here. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So it's all for the praise of his glory. God does things for his glory. The gospel is what you hear and you start trusting and you continue to trust because of the gospel, and it's a beautiful thing. Repent and believe, perpetual walk of repentance and faith. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And if we would just bring these things up to people, like go on into chapter 2, you read in verses 8 and 9, for by grace, unmerited favor, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think about how many people are bragging about the things they do and what they do and how they do it and their ambitions and their goals that they met, and they're writing books about it, and the whole world is all about these things. You know, people get on TV and do it, and in that verse, those two verses just shut it down. You know, by grace you are saved. And you know how Jesus said that, what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So we go into chapter 3. It says in verses 4 to 12, this is why we trust him. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we talk about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And we can read what the holy and prophets and the apostles were, what was revealed to them right here. We're reading it. So I think that's pretty special. And we could emphasize that with people, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. And that, I think that includes all of us, not just Paul. We're all made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I have written in my Bible here, I'll share with you, the angels will know the wisdom of God through the church. And I think that's theologically correct, and I think that's really profound too. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. These words are just too much, you know. Because of the passage we have been focusing on, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, that should be enough. But we have Ephesians to go along with it, explaining the reality of the church. And this keeps us trusting. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong with our salvation. But and I have written here, never ever forget the meekness of our great God and Savior. And I say that because I do. I forget how meek he is. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, some of my favorite verses, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, he says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden. And this, and he also says that there's no rest for the wicked. So when I was wicked, I had no rest. And I know why I had no rest. And I can tell other people why they have no rest. And there really is rest found in Christ. And we can testify to that. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So finally, as we trust our Savior and recognize his authority as our Lord, we hope in his glorious name and character, knowing that he will keep his promises. For in him all the promises are yes and amen, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, because he is the amen, Revelation 3:14. So on to hope. He is our hope. So we must hope, but how long? Even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20 again. The hope is ours in him as we remember. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, on into the second part of it. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Sorry, that's 14a, but either way, 12 to 14a. There is an incredible sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, too. It's entitled, But God. It is an awesome sermon, but he's one of my favorite preachers, so so there's some bias there. So you may have noticed I have been going over an acronym, DEATH. D-E-A-T-H. Death, eternity, authority, trust, and hope. Death is the elephant in the room, so to speak. Eternity as the ultimate reality that all must face and reckon with, no matter what we profess to believe. The authority, namely the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, of whom everyone will bow in the end, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Once again, all back to that glory thing. I plan to do, sooner or later, when I can get around to it, is an extensive study on the word glory and what it as a biblical theme. And I listened to a guy online, and he brought that up. He said, you know, that's an interesting study if you do that. And I thought, well, I'm sure it would be, because glory means so much more than even our understanding can comprehend. We can't even fathom what God really means by his glory, because he's infinite, he's eternal. But it still would be a great study, because God gave us his word, he condescended it to us so we could understand some things. But so we trust in the same Lord as Savior, because he is our stronghold, a mighty fortress is our God. We hope in his finished work as our righteousness. So I've got a couple wonderful verses for that. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. That's in the Old Testament, saith the Lord. Isaiah 54:17. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. Now this, I believe, can be a helpful tool to help you focus your thoughts on what truly matters this side of eternity, whether you are witnessing or discussing theology. Death could be worth memorizing as an acronym and sharing with our with your brethren or neighbor. Thank you, church, for the honor of sharing this with you. The end.